Good morning. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you'd enable me to speak your truth with boldness. I pray that every word that's from you would stick. Every word that's not from you would be ignored and forgotten. In Jesus' name. Amen. We are taking a break from our series in 1 Corinthians to look at God's word for some needed wisdom for our nation in this election. We're going to talk about government. We're going to talk about politics. We're going to talk about what role Christians ought to play. Now, I believe strongly pastors have an obligation before God to preach on these issues, to equip the church for works of ministry, to equip the church to make a difference in the world for Christ. And we say make a difference in the world, we mean like the real world, the world that we really live in, and the nation that we really live in. Now, I am painfully aware that some of the things I'm going to share with you, that Christian people have serious disagreements, which I respect. Portions of this sermon are going to be, thus saith the Lord. God says. Those are the portions when I'm reading the Bible. There will be other portions which are not, thus saith the Lord, but my honest, best, heartfelt application of those scriptures for our day today. And that's what God commands me to offer you every time I preach. So we're going to talk about four urgent issues in this election, and then we're going to conclude with Jonah chapter 3. So if you're taking notes, writing things down, now's the time to begin. First thing is this: Christians in our country are called to engage in nation building. And I want to call that the ministry of politics. People talk about politics as a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. It's just nation building. I want to show you this in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So the concept of human government, the concept of nations, was established by God. It wasn't a human idea. Verse 2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment." So here again, the governing authorities are established by God. God is not watching history. He's directing history. Daniel 2:21 says, "God changes the times and seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings." Back to Romans 13, verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he," the government, "is God's servant for your good." So again, governing authorities, those to whom God has given earthly power, political power, are to be servants of God for good. Kings, queens, senators, congressmen, judges, presidents, they're called to serve God. Verse 4. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For the government is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." There it is again. God puts those in governing authority to be his servants, which means he calls governing rulers to serve him. Verse 5. You notice a repeating theme here over and over again. Verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are" what? "Ministers of God, attending to this very thing." So here in Romans 13, over and over and over again, those in governing authority are ministers of God. Now notice also how many times good and evil are mentioned here. It's essential for those in governing authorities to know that good is good and evil is evil. If a governing ruler gets those things confused, they can't serve God. So it's the same way the Bible says, children, obey your parents. What? Anybody know how that ends, Ephesians 6? In the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, which means your parents don't have the right to tell you to do something wrong. They only have authority as given to them from God. So in the same way, no human government has the authority to tell us that we can't do something that God says we must do. In the same way, no human government has the authority to tell us that we have to do something that God says we must not do. In those situations, we must what? Obey God rather than man. So I want to see if we could agree on some starting points here based on Romans 13. Let me summarize Romans 13 this way. God calls kings, government rulers, to serve him through their political influence. God calls governing authorities to be his ministers using their power for the national good. Have I gone too far out on a limb here? I'd like to think this would be Christian government ethics 101. So let me pose this question to you. Who is the governing authority in the United States of America? Who has God chosen to lead this particular nation? Who's the governing authority? President? Congress? Senate? Supreme Court? You name it. But I heard it over here. Listen, for the first time in the history of the world, God did not establish a nation with a king or a queen or a general or a parliament or a ruling class. For the first time in the history of the world, God established a nation to be ruled by we, the people. God raises up nations, God puts down nations. God raises up rulers, God puts down rulers. The president in our nation is hired by the people. He works for us. The Congress is hired by the people. They work for us. They constitutionally not only work for us, but there's a path for them to no longer work for us. Path for us to fire them because we're the governing authority. So friends, in the United States of America, different from all the other nations before ours, God chose the citizens to be the governing authority. Therefore, from Romans 13, this is what God says to us. God calls us to serve him through our political influence. God calls us to be his ministers using our power for the national good. Christians in the United States are called to engage in nation building, the ministry of politics. Now, not every Christian is called to be a politician. In other words, to serve our country full time in nation building. We've got Randy Hultgren visiting with us this morning. Randy is one of our congressmen from Illinois serving our country full time. Faithfully in Washington as a politician. And Randy, we're grateful for you and for your family and for your service to our country. We're not all called to be politicians, but every Christian is called, based on Romans 13 and the other scriptures I'm going to give you today, to influence our nation, influence our government, influence our laws for the good of the people and the glory of God. Now, an objection to this, and you're going to find this objection raised many times in the church today. You'll find it raised on this issue and on lots of other issues. And the objection is this. Jesus didn't get involved in politics. Jesus didn't teach us to get involved in politics. And as Christians, our job is to simply live like Jesus. Now, this is used to bring this conversation to a very spiritual conclusion. You see, you play the Jesus card, and what else is there to say? And if they really want the slam dunk, they might even flash the bracelet, the WWJD. And there's two responses. First, those who use this argument to say that Christians should keep out of nation building, they are simply cherry picking aspects of Jesus's life that match up with theirs, while they completely ignore other areas of Jesus' life that don't. In other words, this person talking to you is probably not a traveling evangelist and Bible teacher. I doubt that very much. I thought it was our job to live like Jesus. The same person's probably married with children. Or they want to be. I thought it was our job to live like Jesus. Person probably owns a home. Owns a car. Jesus didn't. Thought it was our job to live like Jesus. We could go on and on. Secondly, Jesus did speak extensively on issue of government, the role of government, and his will for government leaders. I just read you Jesus' words from Romans 13. You're like, oh, wait a minute, those aren't in red in my Bible. Friends, the whole of Scripture is the word of Christ. Maybe you're familiar with these passages, Romans 10, 17, referring to the Bible, referring to the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Colossians 3, 16, let the red letters dwell in you richly. No, let the word of Christ, what does it mean, the word of Christ? All of God's word. 2 Timothy 3, 16, the red letters are breathed out by God and are profitable. No, all Scripture breathed out by God. And Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So the question is not, what would Jesus, the historical man, do? Sounds very spiritual, but it's the wrong question. The question is, what has God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit said about the nature of government in the Scriptures, in his word? I like what Pastor Adrian Rogers says about this. He said, God created human government. It is therefore inconceivable that God would create government and then tell his people to stay out of it. Number two, all Christians are called to seek peace and unity within the church. All Christians are called to seek peace and unity within the church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I have never seen it like this before in my life. In this election, I have seen more Christians turn on each other than I think I've ever seen. There's a Christian leader out there, somebody that you've always liked. You've always respected them, admired them. You've read their books. You've shared their videos on YouTube. And now this year you found out that they are supporting candidate A. And well, I'm not sure they're even a Christian. We need to get church discipline going right now, and we're going to start with excommunication. Let's skip all the other points along the way. What happened to bearing with one another in love? What happened to, like, eagerly seeking to maintain unity? It is out the window for some people. Now, you see, the devil and the demons absolutely want to divide and destroy our nation. But that is a step to a greater goal of dividing and destroying the church of God, the people of God. The demons are the masters of divide and conquer. And you see this, godless, anti-Christian, liberal forces use this method every chance they get. Watch the news, open the newspaper, fanning the flames of division, rich versus poor, black versus white, you name it. Why? Why constantly fanning the flame of division? Because it's about divide and conquer. You know, I'm not planning on losing any friends over this election, as far as it depends on me. I am not planning on blowing up any of my family relationships, my extended family relationships, over this election, as far as it depends on me. Now, I can't control what other people are going to do. Some people might hear this, and they might unfriend me in real life. I hope you don't, but you can. It's a free country for now. Other people might choose to do something even more drastic. They might unfriend me on Facebook. The nuclear option. Now, here in our church, here at Gospel Fellowship, this is the place where I, as one of your pastors, have responsibility before God. For the sake of the gospel message, if we disagree within the bounds of Scripture, if we disagree within the bounds of Scripture, we need to disagree with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity. Now, we're at a specific moment in the history of our nation, and so I want to address two specific and urgent areas of political ministry with you that we see in this election. Some weeks of sermon prep are great for me. This week was terrible. Normally, I write about a one-hour sermon, and I hack it down to 35, 40-ish minutes. This week, I wrote a two-and-a-half-hour sermon and have hacked it down to less than that. I desperately wanted to talk about issues of the economy, of justice, of race, of equality. I'd love it if after the service today, into this week, next week, whenever, you'd come and talk to me about those things. They're serious, urgent issues facing our country. But time is limited. And I do believe the old preaching proverb that the heart can only receive what the rear end can bear. There's some truth to that. But nevertheless, this is going to be a long one. Here we go. First issue, this election is about preserving freedom, specifically religious freedom. How many times have you heard a prayer? It's at the beginning of church services a lot. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather freely here today, you know, without fear of being arrested or whatever, that we have the freedom to worship you, et cetera, et cetera. Honestly, your pastors get up and they pray that prayer. Most Christians are like, yeah. Free to worship, whatever, I get it, let's move on. This country, because of its founding, was the exception. And when we say the exception, we mean the unique one, the different one in the history of the planet, because we were free to worship God according to our conscience, according to the Bible, that the government didn't have any power or control over our faith or the expression of our faith. And we've had that freedom so long, I think most Christians just think it's normal. I think most Christians think the whole world's like that. That we'll always be free to worship God. Isn't everybody? We can live our faith and share it with people. This kind of freedom's special. And it's new in the history of the world, and it's fragile. Political freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, these all come from principles in Scripture. Ronald Reagan used to tell a joke trying to help people understand the uniqueness of the West and the uniqueness of the United States when it came to freedom of speech. And he told a joke about the freedom of political speech. He told a story about an American and a Russian who were talking together from the Soviet Union. And the American says, I can go in to the Oval Office and I can pound on the president's desk and I can say, Mr. President, I don't like the way you're running this country. And the Russian said, well, I can do that. I said, you can? The Russian said, sure. I can go into the Kremlin. I can go up to the premier's desk and I can bang on his desk and say, Mr. Premier, I don't like the way President Reagan is running his country. Great, great line. Both our political free speech and our religious free speech is at stake in this election. October 2014 in Houston, Texas, the mayor tried to force through a regulation that would allow anyone to use any bathroom anytime. You're very familiar with this, I trust. Well, a group of pastors began to speak out against this for the sake of compassion, for the sake of justice, for the sake of morality, for the sake of safety for children. And the mayor filed suit against the pastors, demanding they turn over all their sermons and communication to their congregations or face criminal charges. Now, these pastors in the community stood tall and beat back the oppression. They beat back the government control. Last month, this October, and I read to you from the news article, Dr. Eric Walsh, pastor from Georgia, was appointed to President Obama's presidential advisory on HIV/AIDS. However, when officials at the Georgia Department of Public Health learned that Walsh held conservative views on marriage, i.e. that marriage was between one man and one woman, the agency launched an investigation into his preaching. A week later, the department asked Walsh to submit copies of his sermons. The sermons were reviewed. Walsh was terminated from the advisory council. The state of Georgia filed a request for production of documents, quote, the state of Georgia filed a request for production of documents, quote, including all copies of his sermons, all documents related to his ministerial training, and all documents related to his service as a pastor. Take your heads out of the sand. Make no mistake, there's a movement in our nation to criminalize Christian speech, to make it a crime to share your religious beliefs if those beliefs disagree with those in power. That switch has already been flipped in Canada, folks, where pastors now risk criminal prosecution for teaching what the Bible says about manhood, womanhood, and sexuality. Let me offer you a quote from Hillary Clinton. This is April 23rd, 2015. Direct quote, nothing added, nothing taken, nothing skipped on the matter of abortion. She said, far too many women are still denied critical access to reproductive health care. That's code for what? Abortion. And safe childbirth. All the laws we've passed don't count for much if they're not enforced. Rights have to exist in practice, not just on paper. Laws have to be backed up with resources and political will. And deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed. On the other hand, Trump is the first candidate in my memory who has campaigned on repealing the Johnson Amendment of 1954. Now you're like, what in the world is the Johnson Amendment of 1954? First of all, it's not an amendment. It makes it sound like it's the Constitution, but it's not. It's a law, the Johnson Law of 1954. Here's the history. Democrat Lyndon Johnson was being opposed by, he was running for Senate. He was being opposed by a conservative not-for-profit group in Texas. This not-for-profit group was opposing Johnson's candidacy based on an area of injustice that they saw with trade deals and treaties. That's where it gets in the weeds. But the group was very effective in their opposition, but Johnson won, became senator. And once he got to the Senate, he then led and passed this new law, which we call the Johnson Amendment or the Johnson Act, a new law regarding federal 501c3 not-for-profit organizations, making it illegal for not-for-profit organizations to directly or indirectly participate in, intervene in, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for elective public office. He was so furious with this not-for-profit group that opposed him, he passed a law to shut them up. So now, if you want to register your organization as a 501c3 not-for-profit organization, you have to agree to give up your free speech rights as it relates to political speech. And what's happened is that churches have been swept up in this. There's been tremendous pressure to register your church as a 501c3 with the federal government. Did you get that? Think about trying that with the founders. Register your church. This will make it very easy, you see, for you to do your paperwork. You can keep receiving your donations without paying taxes on those. You can keep your property, church, without paying real estate tax. It'll be easy for your congregation members to get their tax deductions for their donations. It will make your church very official. All you need to do is keep your mouth shut when it comes to anything to do with our nation and our politics. And if you start talking about politics too much, and we'll let you know when too much is too much, you know what we're going to do? Now I quote from the law. Violating this prohibition may result in denial or revocation of tax-exempt status and the imposition of certain excise taxes. You know what we're going to do if you open your mouth, you Christians, about things going on in our government? We're going to take your money. We're going to make you start paying property tax for your church. You're going to have to start paying tax on donations that people give to your church. So if you want to keep your money, shut your mouth. This is the precursor to making Christian speech a crime. Shut it up. Get it out of the culture. This law has been in place almost 65 years. We have soaked in it so long, we think it's normal, and we even think it's good for Christians to keep their mouths shut when it comes to political issues. Where did that idea come from? It came from politicians who didn't want Christians saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's where it came from. Read your history of the colonies. Read your histories of the first 150 plus years of the United States. You're going to see Christians and churches speaking boldly for biblical justice, biblical morality, biblical compassion, naming names if necessary. I want you to imagine you walk into a church today, walk into a Christian church today, and in the sermon, the pastor says this. Here we go. "President Obama, you're accountable to God, whose throne is in heaven, and his eyes behold your conduct in your public capacity, and he sees and observes it, not merely as a spectator, but as an almighty righteous judge. And the day is coming when you shall stand before the tremendous bar of the righteous judge of all the earth and be called upon to render an account, not only of your private life, but your whole management as entrusted with the concerns of this people." What? Are we even allowed to say that? That's just a quote from a sermon from Pastor Charles Chauncey, Boston, 1747, speaking to the government leaders. He didn't say President Obama, speaking to the government leaders in Boston at that time. That kind of prophetic preaching, preaching truth to power, is all but gone. And it's not a coincidence the nation is in its current condition. The pulpits of our country were the conscience of the country. It was the gatekeeper of biblical morality. Now, as a side note, here at GFC, we are not registered with the federal government as a 501c3. There's no law that makes you do that. And when you give to a gospel fellowship, you deduct that donation from your income taxes. Now, since you're giving to a church is fundamentally different than a 501c3, a federal organization. But depending on what happens in this election, I want to tell you that I think a day may be coming where there's two kinds of churches out there. Where one church down the road refuses to shut its mouth about what the Bible says about what's happening in our nation. And as a result, that church pays property tax. As a result, that church doesn't get that when you give donations, they pay tax like a business would pay for their income. And when you give to that church, you don't get a tax deduction for your donation to that church. And another church down the street, they keep their mouths shut and they keep their precious money. I think the day may be coming we have to choose between churches like that. Jesus talked about this, do you remember? You cannot serve both God and money. We stand at that fork now. The Republican Party in its platform, and Donald Trump specifically, is calling for this law to be removed. Why? Because freedom's precious. It's rare. It's fragile. And it's under attack. Fourth point today. I believe the singular most important issue in this election in our nation is abortion. It's our modern day Holocaust. It's our modern day slavery. We've preached many, many times here at the church that when it comes to any woman or man that had or encouraged an abortion. There's full grace and mercy and forgiveness of God through Christ. Christians all around our nation have set up ministries of compassion for women in crisis pregnancies. We now need to add to that a ministry of justice to save the babies. God tells us in Scripture that a baby in the womb is a full person. And it's equal value to a person outside the womb. Look at these scriptures, Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. You didn't knit my body together, you knitted me together. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God spoke this truth to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. And I appointed you a prophet to the nations. According to God's word, and this is thus saith the Lord, a baby in the womb is of equal value, equal worth, equal dignity to a baby outside the womb, to a 5-year-old, to an 85-year-old. So I want you to play this out with me. Let's say that there are 100 political issues on the board. And there is a candidate with whom you agree with 99 of the first points of their political platform. But that same candidate on their 100th point says that they believe it is morally acceptable for a woman who has a baby to have up to a month to make a decision about whether that baby can continue to live or should be, as they say, terminated. Would your agreement on all other 99 political points overwhelm your disagreement on that point? I would pray not. It's the most basic of all responsibilities that God has put before government, which is to protect innocent lives. This must be a litmus test for Christian voters. Friends, I believe abortion is the slavery of our day. Slavery is one of the world's greatest evils and one of our nation's as well. Ultimately, brave Christian men and women in Europe and America passed laws and fought wars to free the slaves, leading a movement of freedom from slavery that then spread to the planet. Let me ask you a question. If you were a Christian voting in 1858 for the new senator from Illinois, Lincoln or Douglas, this is 2 years prior to Lincoln's election as president in 1860, what place would slavery be on your priority list? You got two candidates, lots of issues. What place would slavery be on your voting priority list? Listen to historian J.G. Randall, who was writing about the Lincoln-Douglas debates. With all the problems that might have been put before the people as proper matter for their consideration in choosing a senator, the choice of government servants, immigration, the tariff, international policy, promotion of education, westward extension of railroads, and improving the condition of factory workers. With such issues facing the country, these two candidates for Senate talked as if slavery were the only issue. Did you pick up on that? Why are we so obsessed about slavery? There's so many more important things to discuss. Why did Lincoln talk as if slavery was the only important issue? Because it was. And you know some of the arguments back then? Slavery is the law of the land. Nothing you can do about it. You know, if we outlaw slavery, people are just going to keeping slaves in secret. Better to regulate slavery, make it safer. Keeping slaves is a private decision. Government shouldn't be involved in people's lives. The value of life has been at the heart of the difference between the Democrat and the Republican Party since the Republican Party was formed in 1854 for the great purpose of ending slavery. Even the Civil Rights Act of 1864, you won't get this taught to you in schools. It was opposed by 39% of the Democrat Party and was only pressed through because 80% of the Republicans supported it. A baby in the womb is a full child, a full person in the eyes of God. Our president, as a senator from Illinois, voted to prevent doctors from saving babies who were born alive after botched abortions. The Democrat Party is openly, publicly committed to abortion on demand. They are committed in every way to Planned Parenthood, which just got caught red-handed, and I mean that in the most literal sense possible, selling parts on the black market. If you've not watched all those videos and plastered them everywhere you can in the world, please do that. Hillary Clinton has now formalized in her campaign promises to do what the Democrats did secretly in Obamacare by clearly promising to take my money and take your money to pay for abortions. In 1860, there were roughly 4 million slaves in the United States. A horrendous evil. This year alone, there were about 1 million little ones lost, with the total now, since Roe versus Wade, nearing 60 million. You know, there's a universal horror in our country, Christian and non-Christian alike, when we look back at slavery. Every person, regardless of their faith background, thinks that slavery was a monstrous evil. The day can come when our nation feels the same about abortion. The day can come where everyone from every faith background views it as a monstrous evil for the saving of the babies and the glory of God. An overwhelming thing that needs to happen for babies to be protected is for pro-life justices to be appointed to the Supreme Court. If Hillary is elected, that absolutely will not happen. Trump has published a prospective list of the Supreme Court nominees that he will consider, all of them pro-life and committed to saving babies, affording babies in the womb the same rights that you and I have. Every other issue for the Christian ought to pale in comparison to this one. Let me try it this way. It's 1860. The nation is bitterly divided over slavery. There are three candidates running for president. This is part history and part illustration. Okay? Part history, part illustration. Three candidates, 1860, you have to vote. And here are your three candidates. Candidate number one, a lying, cheating, corrupt politician who promises to expand slavery and further to make the northern states pay for additional slaves to be brought to the south. Candidate number two, a rude, brash womanizer who promises and has a plan to do all in his power to free the slaves. Candidate three, a perfectly wonderful Christian with whom you agree about everything, but who has no chance to win. What do you do? While I, if that were me, would have hatred and disgust for the rudeness, the brashness, the womanizing, while I wouldn't excuse it, condone it, defend it in any way, I would be completely compelled by conscience to do all in my power to fight for the innocents, to do all I could to stand up for justice, for life, for those who could not defend themselves. And you might say, I just can't vote for the lesser of two evils. Friends, every election is a decision between the lesser of two evils. Last I checked, everybody running is a fallen sinner. Did I miss something? That's every election. And this is also not about putting our hope in man rather than God. We are called to nation building. And we do that through speaking God's truth, even to those in power. We do that through our vote. We do that through our prayers. We pray for national revival. We don't run away like Jonah did when God called him to preach against Nineveh. You know why Jonah didn't want to preach against Nineveh? Because he wanted to see Nineveh go down in flames. He wanted the judgment of God to fall on them. We don't want the judgment of God to fall on our nation. Ultimately, Jonah, mumbling and grumbling, did what God told him to do. This is the history from Jonah chapter 3, and then we will pray. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Jonah began to go into the city, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. These are the most urgent times, friends. Not a time for cowardice for God's people. Let's pray. God, we're not looking for men to save us. But we want to love you and serve you in our families. We want to love you and serve you in our church, and we want to love you and serve you as a nation. We pray for it, but maybe we don't want it. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, we repented of our national sin of slavery, and you delivered us through it. We now repent of our national sin of abortion. I pray you'd work a miracle in the heart of our country that we'd love and welcome every child that you make. I pray for those who oppose you and oppose your word, who oppose justice. I pray for them to repent of their sin, like the king of Nineveh. And if they don't repent, save us from them and the destruction that follows with them. Lord, we know Jesus is coming back, and at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then forever the government will be upon his shoulders. Amen.